Well, good morning. My father, blessed be his memory, always said never hesitate to be the best dressed in the room. I forget where it was, but I did see a bow tie here this morning, yes? So you win. One of my last communiques with Brian was text message, appropriate dress. And he said that I didn't need to wear a coat and tie, and for that I was glad because that's less to pack. I didn't plan on being dressed quite this informally. I actually brought nicer dress clothes, which are at the airport in Roanoke. So my luggage made it to Roanoke. I did not. I made it to another R. There, you got a lot of R's around here. I made it to Raleigh much later than anybody wanted me to make it there. So at any rate, I wish I could go into a long diatribe about those miserable airlines and all the mistakes they make. Yeah, I can't. It's my fault. Plain and simple. But at any rate, here I am. I did say to Brian this morning, I'm a very positive, upbeat, optimistic kind of guy. But I did have a few moments yesterday in the Orlando airport where I just said, this isn't going to work. I'm not going to be able to get there. But the Lord was good, and here I am. So glad to be here with you. As Dan mentioned, we're going to be looking at Psalms. And there are three Psalms that we're going to look at. There are a variety of ways in which you can look at the book of Psalms. We're going to look at it through the perspective, through the lens of genre or categories. Literature, you know, as human beings, we tend to put things into categories. Music, literature. If you pick up a book and it says, Once Upon a Time, what are you reading? A fairy tale. You don't need a PhD in English literature to know that. You just need to have been read fairy tales to as a young child, and you know that that's one of the characteristics of a fairy tale. Music. Music comes in categories. Give me a category of music. What's your favorite category of music? Just a suggestion. Anybody? Baroque? That's not a typical one, but I'll grant it. If it's your choice, right? And another one, hair band. Yeah, I haven't been into hair band for quite some time. If I had pictures of when I was in high school, yes, but no longer. What classic rock? Anything else? Hip hop. Okay, another. Bluegrass, thank you. Yeah, I grew up working in my father's cabinet shop. This was pre-OSHA. No dust protection, no eye protection, no ear protection. I've lost some hearing, so thank you. You can hear what's back there and pass it on to me. Be my interpreter. Now, I dare say that if we were to play a clip of hip-hop, of bluegrass, of my favorite genre, the blues, and reggae, even if none of us have any musical training, we would all be able to rightly identify each of those clips because we know that they have characteristics in common with each other. There was this funny guy my wife and I saw on TV the other night. He's a Canadian, and he draws cartoons. I wish I could remember his name, but he likes to distill everything down into its very simplest form, which ends up making it funny. So he had this one, he distilled great novels. And Don Quixote was, here's his distillation. Man gets attacked by windmills. Man is angry. So that's Don Quixote. See, you laugh. It's kind of ridiculous, but that's his point. If you reduce things down to their simplest form, they can be kind of funny. So at any rate, the book of Psalms is a genre. It's a category. It's different than Deuteronomy. It's different than the prophet Isaiah. But within the book of Psalms, there are genres. Not all blues is the same. the blues of Willie Nelson and the blues of Charlie McCoy, just up the road in West Virginia, they're different kinds of blues. Delta blues, Chicago blues. In the same way, there are different kinds of psalms. Now, this is going to be real technical, so hang with me. We're going to talk about the big three. That's a technical term, but I think you can get it. The big three. We're going to talk about hymns, that's this morning, laments, that's tonight, and then tomorrow evening, songs of thanksgiving. Hymns are those songs for when life is good. No trouble in the background, no trouble in the foreground. They worship and praise God as creator, as redeemer. But as redeemer, like in the God brought us out of Egypt, God brought us through the wilderness. Redemptive history, not so much my personal history. Then there are the laments. The laments are for those dark nights of the soul when that proverbial rug is pulled out from under our feet. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But then God intervenes, and in the language of the Psalms, he takes our feet out of the miry clay and puts them once again on solid ground, and we sing songs of thanksgiving. Now, songs of thanksgiving and hymns are a lot alike. They have this characteristic in common. They praise God. The difference being, hymns praise God for stuff back then. Redemptive history, creation history. Songs of thanksgiving praise God for what he has done in my own personal history. They praise God for what he has done for me in the here and now. So we're going to look at Psalm 8 this morning. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 8. Tonight we're going to look at a classic lament, Psalm 13. And then tomorrow we're going to look at a song of thanksgiving, Psalm 30, Joy Comes in the Morning, the title of our three sessions together. Everything culminates in that weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, our day and age, in our culture especially, but also worldwide, it's a day of divisions. We seem to have this energy in our culture that is focusing on the differences, the divisions. Divisions based on race, divisions based on gender, divisions based on political positions, divisions based on attitudes toward social issues, and many, there's the all kind of energy that is pushing us apart. We have lost a common denominator. Now, if you do social media, you'll see posts that will say, just that, we've lost a common denominator and we need to restore it. We're all Americans. True enough. My grandparents on both sides of the family were immigrants. By the way, futato, ethnicity, any guesses? People will often say Japanese if they haven't seen me, but once they see me, they rule out Japanese. I did speak at a Korean intervarsity meeting, and there was a woman who came up to me afterward, and she said, I was so surprised when you got up on the stage as a white guy, I thought for sure our speaker was Japanese. But I will rule that one out. Anybody else? The second guess is always Italian. It's actually Hungarian. Magyar, my grandparents came about 1910 from Magyar Hermanni, which is now in Romania, and they may have had a high school education, probably not, didn't speak English. My mother's parents, Kalinowskis, where'd they come from? They came from Poland, same thing, about 1910, didn't speak much English at all. Maybe high school education. But when they came, they were committed to becoming American. That's a good thing. But I think that as Christians, we don't want to think only in terms of politics and social structures. We want to think about these things theologically. Is there something deeper? Is there a common denominator that we share with all human beings that is more important than being Hungarian or Polish or American or Korean or Central Florida, very interesting place. I have neighbors across the street who just moved here from Korea. I have neighbors right beside me who came from Zimbabwe. I have a neighbor one house down. They came from Colombia. The neighborhood, the neighbor right beside them, they've been here a long, long time, but they are from Pacific. Help me. Not Guam. Not into, thank you, Filipino. They're Filipino. About 2 years ago, I had a small stroke. I don't think anybody would look at me and notice, but there's an example of it. Where was that word? It used to be on the tip of my tongue. Now it's like sometimes way back in the recesses of my brain, and I need my students to help me. What is the word I'm trying to think of? And my wife said, welcome to my world. That's how I've lived my whole life. So at any rate, Psalm 8 addresses this most profound question, what are human beings? And in spite of the pressures in our culture to define in terms of race or gender or social orientation or political parties, this psalm goes much deeper than that. Without using the language, it's speaking about human beings created in the image of God. And I would submit to you that if we look at one of them, whoever your them is, people who are different than you, people that aren't on the same page as you, if you look at your them and the first thing you see is there's somebody created in the image of God, it will make a big difference in how you treat them. That's what we want to look at in this psalm. Genesis 1 says that we have been made in the image of God. Psalm 8 gives us three specific details. Can everybody leave here with three things? Three. I am a Presbyterian. So we got to have 3 points, right? I promise I will not end with a poem. I don't do the 3 points in a poem thing. But three things. We've got to look at these three details because how we view others and how we view ourselves will determine how we treat others and how we treat ourselves. Okay, number one, you ready? Human beings are the center of the universe. You got that? When you look at another human being, you are looking at the center of the universe. Now, how does our psalm tell us that? The psalm is art. It's not algebra. Algebra has its own beauty. I don't know anything about it. My last math class was algebra in like ninth grade, Algebra 1. When going to grad school and I had to take those GRE things, I saw they want math. You got to be kidding me. I haven't had math in like 15 years. But thankfully, my program didn't care much about the math side. They just wanted to know the humanity side of things. This is art, and let's read the poem, the psalm, and look at this artistry. It starts by saying, for the director of music, according to Gittit. Now, whenever you see something like Gittit in your title, and it's not translated, the reason why it's not translated is because nobody has any clue what it means. So they're just giving you like the Hebrew word in English letters. So if you read like, this is a miktam. Well, what's a miktam? Nobody knows. That's why they said it's a miktam. But it is a psalm of David. Now notice, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them ruler over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One thing Hebrew mothers taught their kids to do in their literary artistry is they taught their kids to make poems kind of like a sandwich. Or we have a slice of bread up here and a slice of bread down here, and it holds everything together. And then inside you have the other stuff. Or another analogy, they taught their kids to create poems kind of like a picture, where you got the frame, and then inside the frame you've got the mat, and then in the center is what is the focus of attention, the picture. Well, the frame out here is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we go to the mat, notice the mat, the next couple of verses are all about heaven. When I think about the heavens, and then at the bottom below the O Lord, our Lord, it's all about the earth, the animals of the earth and the creatures and the fish, etc. And so you have heaven above and earth beneath, and what's right in the middle of the poem? What is the picture? The question, what are human beings? What is a human being? That's the point. How do we know it's the point? Because David followed the instructions of his Hebrew mother, and he composed this poem not in a like hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock kind of way. That's our way of writing like a limerick. But they had different conventions, and they often made their point not by what they said, but by how they said it and where they said it. And so this question, what are human beings, has heaven above and the earth beneath. In other words, the structure is giving us some insight into the answer to the question, what is a human being? The human being is right in the center of the universe. Heaven above, earth beneath, what's right in the center? Human beings. Next time you're driving down the street, you know, you're at that red light, roll down the window because somebody, you think they want directions, and you say to them, guess what? I'm the center of the universe. And so are you, because we are human beings. Now, Genesis 1, we don't have time to look at it in any detail, but it makes this same theological point, but in a different way. Anybody remember on what day human beings were created? Sixth day. There's a reason for that. It's a simple one. You always save the best for the last. We could show many other details in Genesis 1 that indicate that human beings are the apex of God's creation. Never forget that. There's a tendency in our culture to flatten out all of creation as being on the exact same level. Theologically, that's not the case. Human beings are the center of the universe. They're the apex of God's creative work, because human beings and human beings alone have been created in the image of God. We always have to remember that human beings are the center of the universe. Number two, human beings are royalty. Everybody say royalty. Human beings are royalty. Notice in the psalm it says that human beings have been crowned. Now, not in the sense of the mother saying, if you do that again, I'm going to crown you. But who wears a crown? Kings wear crowns. Queens wear crowns. Royalty wears crowns. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 11. Come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing the crown. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. See, you are royalty. You have been crowned. Crowned with what? Glory and honor. Glory and honor are a pair. Now, in Hebrew, this pair comes with two different sets of vocabulary. but they're used in the same way. This is a pair that is characteristic of royalty. It's characteristic of God as king, and it's characteristic of David as king, the divine king, the human king. Psalm 21, through the victories you, God, gave the king, his glory, that is the glory of the king, is great. You, God, have bestowed on him, the human king, splendor and majesty, glory and honor. So you've been crowned, not with a literal crown, but with dignity, with glory, with majesty. Human beings are royalty. Also, it says God has made you rulers. And this word for ruler is a word for royal ruling. Judges 8, when they wanted to make Gideon king, Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor will my sons rule over you. No, we're not going to be kings. The irony is, he was very conflicted, to get off the subject for a minute, because he named his son Abimelech. And Abimelech is Avi Melech. Avi means my father, and Melech means king. So he says, no, I have no aspirations to be king, but I did name my first son, my dad's the king. This is a conflicted man. But that's for another lesson. The point being that you are royalty. You are the center of the universe. You are royalty. Now, if you look at your own life sometimes, you kind of find it hard to see that. If you look at the lives of other people, this center of the universe, this dignity, this honor, this glory, it's kind of covered over with stuff that's kind of hard to see. One of my favorite movies, men, I'm willing to admit it, Princess Diaries. Princess Diaries? Is that it? Anne Hathaway, one of her first movies? Yeah, and then there's Princess Bride. Men, you can do that one. There's a lot of good sword fighting in that one. But if you can remember Princess Diary, was her name Mia? Okay, at the beginning, here's Mia, right? She's walking like this. Her clothes are all frumpish. Her hair's all frumpish. She has no makeup on. But watch the transformation of Mia as the movie goes on. As that movie goes on, she stands straight. Her shoulders are back. Her clothing is beautiful. Her hair is beautiful. Her makeup is beautiful. She's the exact same Mia, but what has happened? She has come to understand something that she didn't know at the beginning. What didn't she know at the beginning? She didn't know that she was royalty. And she's growing in her knowledge of her royalty, and it changes how she views herself and how she holds herself and how she conducts herself. That's you. That's human beings. Yeah, often we can't really see it. And the reason we can't see it is because we don't really believe it. But as we begin to believe it, it begins to transform how we view ourselves and how we view others. Okay, number three. Remind me, what's number one? Human beings are? Center of the universe. Number two? Royalty. Number three. Human beings are not ultimate. See, because if we only think of ourselves as the center of the universe and as royalty, our heads might go big, big, big. We have another balancing perspective on human beings. Human beings are not ultimate. How does this psalm begin? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. How does this psalm end? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You see, it's God's majesty. It's God's majesty that surrounds the whole psalm. It's God's majesty that is the ultimate majesty, not human majesty. We are majestic. But the reason we are majestic is because we have been created by a majestic God in his image. So our majesty is a derived majesty. It's only something that we have because he gave it to us. And the text underscores that in other ways. Not only does God's majesty surround everything, but God's actions determines everything. By the way, where'd you get that crown? Who crowned you? God crowned you. Who made you ruler? God made you ruler. Who put everything under your feet? God put everything under your feet. How are we doing on time? We're doing okay. I got to say something about that under your feet business. There are people in the environmental movement who don't like the Bible. And part of the reason why they don't like the Bible is because I think they misunderstand the Bible. They think the Bible just gives us license to do anything we want with creation because we're made rulers over it. So we can do anything we want. And unfortunately, they can point to too many people who not only have had that attitude, but who've had that action as well. But that's unfortunate. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, and it's also conditioned by the fact that in our experience historically as a people, we know too many rulers who ruled over their subjects, not for the benefit of their subjects, but for their own benefit, regardless of what it meant for those over whom they ruled. So when people hear this idea that the Bible teaches that humans are to rule over the creation, all this comes to mind. It's no wonder they're negative about it. I don't have any graphics, but if I did, I would show you this beautiful picture. Put everything under our feet. There's a beautiful picture of a king, and there's a deer under the foot of the king. He has his foot on the neck of the deer. See, that is his authority over the deer. But when you look closer, he also has a sword drawn. And coming at the deer is a lion. And so he has this deer under his foot so that the deer won't go anywhere. He has his sword drawn to care for and to protect that deer. What a beautiful image that is of human rulership over creation. Not to consume inordinately, regardless of the consequences, but to rule in such a way that that which we rule over benefits from our rule rather than suffers under our rule. You know, dictators aren't the concept of a dictator is not bad. The problem is dictators are bad. I mean, if you had a good dictator who dictated everything so that you as the people of the dictator flourished, who would complain? The problem is, tends not to happen, right? One of the geniuses, I'm not here to convince you to become Presbyterians, but why is Presbyterianism the way it is in its governance? And you at least have something of this. John Calvin, kind of the grand patriarch of Presbyterianism, he didn't mind the idea of a bishop. That's like Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, where there's a bishop who has all the authority. He didn't mind that idea, except for the fact that when you concentrate power in the hands of one person, you can run into trouble pretty quickly. So since Calvin basically didn't trust us putting all the power in one hand, he said, we got to have a plurality of elders to spread the power out so that if you got one bad apple, the other good apples can help you not fall under the negativity of the bad apple. So Presbyterians are just folks who think that we need to be ruled by a multiplicity of elders, not just by one bishop, because it will save us from that. So where was I? I was here. Oh, yeah. God crowned you. God made you ruler. God put everything under your feet. No room for big heads, because everything you are and everything you have has come from somewhere else. So you don't claim the glory for it. You give the glory to God for who you are and for what you have done. One final thing here. God's glory determines all. That's the point we were making, yes? See, a little bit, I got to teach you at least one Hebrew word. Can everybody say ma? One of my sons is fluent in Mandarin. And I guess in Chinese, ma, depending on the tone, can mean like four or five different things, and you don't want to get the tone wrong on that word. Hebrew's not a tonal language. Ma. When at the center, it's ma enosh. What are human beings? What we don't see when we read in English, the old rabbi said reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your bride through the veil. It's a real kiss, but there's a little bit of a intimacy that's missing. And so what we don't see is, you know, in that first question, that last question, oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? How? Take a wild guess as to what the Hebrew word for how is. Ma. In other words, you got a ma up here and a ma down here and a ma in the middle. Now, we could kind of do this with our English word what. What can be an interrogative? What are you going to do after the worship service? But what can also be an exclamation? What a beautiful day. That's Hebrew ma. So at the beginning and the end, it's an exclamation. How majestic. In the middle, it's an interrogative. What is humanity? Well, what's the point of this? The point of this is that the author is telling you that you can't understand the answer to the question, what are human beings, without referencing how majestic God is, because human beings have been created in the image of God. In his famous 15th century Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin starts by saying, our knowledge, if it's true and solid knowledge, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. But these two are so intertwined with each other that I don't know where to begin. It's like the chicken and the egg. He said, because you'll never fully know who you are as a human being if you don't know God, in whose image you've been created. On the other hand, how can you really understand the infinite God if you don't know what a human being is? What's it mean when God says, I'm walking around in the garden, if you don't know what a human is that walks? My arm is not too short to save. My eyes go to and fro. Almost everything that we read about God in the Bible is given to us in language that treats God as if he's a human being, anthropomorphic language. It speaks of God as in human terms, even though he's not human. You see, this is what we need as the foundation, as the common denominator, not only in our country, but throughout the world. People are created in the image of God. They're the center of the universe. They're royalty. But they're not ultimate. And if we view ourselves and others this way, it'll affect everything. And let me wrap this up by talking about the 4th of July picnic and Thanksgiving at Grandma's house. Okay, you've just finished eating the 4th of July picnic. You have a plate. And that plate has, I don't know, mustard on it and green beans and corn and a little bit of ketchup and all sorts of other things. When you are done eating and you look at that plate, what do you do with it? You throw it away. Now we're at Thanksgiving. We're at Grandma's house. And you're done eating. And you look at your plate. And there's like mashed potatoes a little bit and gravy and the red stuff, cranberry sauce, and a little bit of soil sweet potatoes, especially they're just a carrier for brown sugar, by the way. That's their only purpose for existence, is to be a carrier of brown sugar. That's in my estimation. And so all this mess. But what don't you do with that plate? You don't throw it away. Because you have the eyes of faith to see that underneath all of that mess is Grandma's fine china. Yeah. That's the skill. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And that's the skill that Psalm 8 wants to give you. It wants to give you the skill of looking beneath all of the mess you see in your own lives. All of the mess that you see in your them, whoever your them is. So that you have the ability not to see what's on the surface, but to see what's underneath. And that is the image of God. People who are the center of the universe. People who are royalty. People who are not ultimate. And just be honest. When you are driving down the road, I presume this happens here, I don't know. You're driving down the road and you come to a red light and there's somebody, or maybe you're at the Home Depot and somebody's sitting there with a sign and they are all disheveled and they say, "We'll work for food." See, what do you see? Oh, well, there's a person who's just made a lot of bad choices in life and they're reaping what they've sown, and so I'm on my way. Or do you see somebody who is of inestimable worth in God's sight because you see somebody made in the image of God? Somebody who's the center of the universe. Somebody who's ruler over God's creation, not ultimate. Oh yeah, you can't tell whether it's the paper plate of the 4th of July or grandma's fine china. But too often we just presume that's the paper plate. No, that's grandma's fine china. When you look in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? Do you see just the mess that's on the surface? Or do you have the eyes of faith that you can look beneath all of that mess and you can look at yourself and you can say, center of the universe, royalty, not ultimate. How you treat people, how you treat yourselves is determined by what you see when you look at them. Psalm 8 is giving us perhaps new eyes. The eyes of faith. And this is all possible, and with this I close. This is possible because of one human. See, Jesus became a human. Read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hey, I love it. The author of chapter 2 in Hebrews says, well, somewhere it says, and it's Psalm 8. Somewhere it says, yeah, God, you've made us as human beings the center of the universe and rulers over everything. But God, we don't see it. We just see the mess that is on the news every night. And so what you say in your word and what we watch on the news doesn't quite always line up. But here's what we do see. We see Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. We see Jesus as the beginning of this new humanity. Why did he come? He came because of the Christmas carol. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He came to get rid of all of the yuck and muck that is on the surface of the human being that distorts the beauty of the image of God with which God created us in the beginning. He came to restore God's Edenic vision so that human beings can once again not only reach their potential, but flourish in all ways. That's what heaven is. It's absolute human flourishing. And we don't want to wait for heaven to experience it all, which is why Jesus said, pray. And contrary to our English translations, Jesus did not say, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Jesus came to bring heaven to earth. And to do that, he had to live a perfect life of righteousness, which you and I have failed to do. He had to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He had to be raised from the dead so that we might be justified and the power of heaven might come to earth. He ascended to the Father's right hand, where he is praying for you daily, that you would begin to see yourself as you truly are, the image of God, and you would begin to see others that way, that you would begin to treat yourself more and more for the royal, dignified, center of the universe person that you are, and that you would begin to treat fellow human beings, regardless of their ideologies. That's all the stuff on the surface. You might disagree with it. You might not like it. I don't like the stuff, that red stuff on the at Thanksgiving. What's it called again? Cranberry sauce. Yeah. Give me the, what's the other stuff? Give me the sweet potatoes with the brown sugar, not the cranberry. I don't even like it. But that doesn't matter. I see below it and I see grandma's china. What do you see when you look at yourself? What do you see when you look at others? What are human beings? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would write this word on our hearts, that we might more enjoy the calling that you have given to us, and that we might honor you more along the path of life. We pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who reigns together with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.